In our study this morning, we're going to have what I call part two of our studies that we began last Lord's Day afternoon from Isaiah chapter 59. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59, and I want to read beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1. It's interesting to note the context that most of us are familiar with from verses 1 and 2. But as we read on down into the text, it's important to see that Isaiah is talking about a period of time that existed among the people of God when they were engaged in the things that were wicked. In verse 1 of verse 15 of chapter 59, it says, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear." Now that's stated as a statement of fact. What we want to ask in our study this morning is, why? Why was that true? Why is it that God would not hear the prayers of these people? He says in verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue muttereth wickedness. None sueth in righteousness, and none pleadeth in truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of the eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with works, and their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they know not, and there is no justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein doth not know peace." Now again, the verses that we've introduced in the study last Lord's Day morning from Isaiah chapter 59 sound familiar to us, verses 1 and 2. But the rest of this context we seldom read, or perhaps do not read as frequently as we do verses 1 and 2, to identify the condition that existed among these people. Is it any wonder that God would not listen to them? This Old Testament passage is somewhat alluded to, as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, when he said, "And the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." Now this is an Old Testament quotation from the book of Psalms. But it's very similar to that which we read in Isaiah chapter 59. We noted in our study last time that sin separates man from God. It separates us from God in this life. As God assured Adam and Eve, "When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die." In the day that they ate thereof, they did die. They were separated from God in that manner. We noted that man is not born in that condition. He's born whole and born sinless. But then he chooses to do the very thing that God has either said not to do, or refuses to do the thing that God has instructed him to do, and consequently he enters into the condition of being sin, condition identified as sinful. We noted that Ananias and Sapphira were separated from the church in Jerusalem because they attempted to lie to God, and we read about that in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We talked about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among men, and how that in doing so, he had separated himself from the people of God. We used the illustration last week of those who are in fellowship with God ought to be in fellowship with each other. And if you remember the chart, we identified Bruce and Richard just for illustration purposes. That if Richard chooses to walk with God and has fellowship with God, and Bruce chooses not to walk with God, then he has no fellowship with God, and consequently ought not to have fellowship with his brethren. Now here's the problem. Sometimes sin is tolerated by brethren. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "There was a fornicator among you," Paul said, "and they were doing nothing about it. Here was a man who was not in fellowship with God, but yet he enjoyed the fellowship of his brethren. And the Apostle Paul instructed the church at Corinth not to keep company with that man. Now, we have mentioned Diotrephes from 3 John. Here's an instance where John and those who were companions of his had fellowship with God, but Diotrephes would not allow anyone in the congregation where he was a member to have fellowship with John and his companions, because if they did, he would cast them out of the church. So here is two sides of the same coin. But it illustrates for us what sin does. It breaks our fellowship with God. Now, we might continue to have fellowship with brethren, not rightly so, but sometimes we do. That's wrong. We might be forbidden fellowship with our brethren while maintaining fellowship with God. Such is not acceptable. That's contrary to the will of God. But what we're seeing is what sin does. It has consequence both in this life and it has eternal consequence. Let us also note that when we talk about sin and how that it separates the righteous from the wicked. And we saw that in Romans chapter 2 in verses 7 and 8 in our last study, where there we noted, to them that practice in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. And then in verse 8 he continues, unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, if you don't have these outlines of this material that we covered last week, it's on our website, and I'm sure we can make more if you would like to have a hard copy of it. But we're going to look in just a moment at the continuation of this lesson. But not only does sin separate the righteous from the wicked, sin separates man from God. Sin separates brethren from brethren. But sin will ultimately separate us from heaven. And you can see that in Revelation chapter 21, but especially in the great judgment scene presented by the Lord in Matthew chapter 25. We noted last time in Matthew 25 and verse 32 that as this separation takes place, he will say to those in verse 34, on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But what if we are not righteous? He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Now we know that that separation is eternal. You see that in verse 46 where he said, these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now we closed with this point in our last study to note that what puts us in that position of being separated from God, separated from the church, separated from our brethren, separated from those who are righteous. What puts us into that position? Well, the point of the whole series of lessons is sin does that. But ultimately, who's responsible for that choice? Well, you are. I am. And we saw that in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. It's the result of choices that we make. And we noted in Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, the question was asked, do you not know that to whom ye present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are the slave, one slaves to whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were slaves of I'm reading now from the New King James Translation, and I've memorized that from the American Standard, and it just don't read right. Indulge me for just a moment. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The choice again is yours. We've decided who our master will be. And consequently then, we've decided what the eternal consequences will be. We've made that choice. Now do we see that? Now to proceed onward to our study this afternoon, let's talk just a little bit about the judgment that God has pronounced upon those who continue the practice of sin. You'll note in your Bible in Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul is preaching in the city of Athens. Now, just simply the mention of Acts chapter 17 ought to raise some flags in your mind. Paul is preaching in the city of Athens. That is indicative of the kind of characteristic that, or the kind of city that was. Idolatry was pronounced. We know that they had even an altar to the unknown God. And Paul said that one that you worship in ignorance, I'm going to declare him to you. And he so does. But if you'll note in verse 30, the text tells us, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now the reading of that passage, or the quoting of it, sounds familiar to us. But I want us to notice what Paul is saying to these people. To these people in Athens, he's telling them that the life that you've chosen to live, you'll give an account of it. Every one of you will. God will judge you by the man whom he hath ordained. That is, by Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And he'll judge you according to the things that you've done. Now again, individual choice. The Apostle Paul, again making the same point to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 2, he said, "And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things." The judgment of God is against them that practice sin. In verse 5, he continues, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works." Brethren, that don't need explaining. Paul simply says that judgment is coming to those who choose to disobey God. Period. Now that's just the fact of the matter. The third chapter of the book of Romans begins by pointing out that God is right to do that. Look again in the third chapter, and let's notice beginning in verse 5. He said, "But if our unrighteousness commendeth the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous who visiteth with wrath? I speak after the manner of men. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? But if the truth of God through my lie aboundeth unto his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose condemnation is just." Now look carefully at that passage. Paul said, is God's judgment, is it unrighteous? No, it's not unrighteous. God's judgment is righteous. If God's judgment is unrighteous, his question is a legitimate one. How is it then that God judges the world? How could he do that? How could he be just and judge the world when his judgment is not righteous? You see, Paul's conclusion is, if that were true, then just let us do evil that good may come. God's judgment is righteous and just. The problem is not God. The problem is man, that man disobeys God. But keep in mind, beloved, when we talk about sin, God has provided and revealed the plan of salvation of those who are sinners. Let's turn again in our Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, a familiar passage to most of you in 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, that should be. Beginning in verse 9, the writer said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, we're not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now read that carefully. God's judgment is righteous. Man chooses to do the wrong thing. But it's God's desire not that any should perish. He does not want to expend his wrath upon any. His desire is that all should come to repentance. Do we see that in this passage? Now, while you're thinking in that vein, notice with me, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. Now, this is not on the chart. If you want to put it on there, Richard, that'll be fine. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4.
He says, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, God's judgment is righteous. What is it that He wants for you? He wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to be saved. But in order for you to do that, what must you do? You must believe the truth. Well, that presents the possibility that you will believe a lie. And if you're so bent on believing a lie, is God going to step in and overrule you? No. If you're bent on believing a lie in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, He will allow you to do that. It wouldn't be the first time. But it's His desire that you would believe the truth. It's His desire that you would come to repentance. What does that indicate? The possibility that you might choose not to repent. We're going to talk about that in our study at 5 o'clock as we talk about the bowls of wrath being poured out upon some who would not repent. Well, the very statement indicates that you have a choice of whether you will or won't. That's your choice, just as it's mine. But it's God's desire that you would repent. It's God's desire that you would come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's desire that you would turn from worldliness and ungodliness, and that you would practice soberly, righteously, and godly things in this present world. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. That's His desire. But you see, He teaches us then how to do that, how to live. And that's what Titus 2 verse 11 tells us. Now, what else did God do? He loves us to the point that He provided an avenue whereby we can escape the condemnation of our sin. Look in your Bible at Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "For while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then he said, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Isn't that God's desire? That you not be the object of His wrath? Well, yes. But will He expend His wrath upon those who are disobedient? Yes. We saw that in Romans 1, Romans 3. And is God just in doing that? Yes, He is. But I want to suggest to you, beloved, that we need to be thankful to God that we can be saved. Simply because we've committed sin does not mean we have to pursue a life of sin. We don't have to do that. In the book of Acts, as Paul is speaking to the idolatrous Athenians in chapter 17, he tells us, beginning in verse 27 of that chapter, speaking of God, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for in Him, or rather, for we are His offspring. Now I want you to think about that. God has made us so that we might seek Him and feel after Him and find Him. I had to chuckle just a little bit at an expression that has become somewhat popular in recent times. That expression is "come to Jesus" moment. You ever heard that? As if somebody's had some kind of a miraculous experience and we think that's how we found God. Well, I want to assure you, friend, God's not lost. That's not God's problem. And if you have a "come to Jesus" moment, then it's not going to be through some kind of a supernatural experience. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." That's right. You want to approach the Father, it's going to be through Jesus. That's true. But how do you come to Jesus? Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me." You mean there's something I need to know? That's right. That connects the dots. God's desire is that you would come to the knowledge of the truth. There are some things you need to know. It's not an emotional experience.
It's not a better felt than told something. It's not something that you derive from the experiences of life. It's something that you learn by studying what He says. And if you've not studied what He says, then you cannot come to Jesus. Because that's the only way that you can. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And if you're not willing to take the time to study what God has revealed about salvation, then you will reap the consequences of God's wrath because you'll sin. That's what you do. Now, I don't know how to make that personal to you any more than what we're doing. Just read the text. That's what it says. But I also want to note with you that God's desire is that you be saved. It's His desire that you receive His mercy. And when you think about being the object of God's wrath, you need to think about being the objects of God's mercy as well. Because in that context of Romans chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 28, it says, "As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. For as ye in time past," look at it carefully, "were disobedient to God." Well, now what we've learned already is if you're disobedient to God, you're subject to God's wrath. But let's read on. "You were in time past disobedient to God." This is verse 30. "But now have obtained mercy by their disobedience." Speaking to these Gentiles now who have obeyed the gospel. They have become recipients of the gospel because the Jews had rejected it. And so now these Gentiles become the recipients of God's mercy. But look at verse 31. "Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now obtain mercy. For God has shut up all unto disobedience, that He might have mercy upon all." His mercy is not just reserved for the Gentile. The Jew who had rejected Him, they can now too enjoy the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. Because His mercy is obtainable by all. Isn't that simple? Well, what is mercy? We sometimes look at the word grace and we say, well, grace is unmerited favor. And we need to be more particular rather than just parrot back certain words or phrases that we're familiar with. The unmerited favor of God is the salvation that He offers us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But when we think about mercy, that encompasses the aspect of compassion, pity, to take pity upon you and upon me because of what we deserve that God is willing to not give us. But rather, by His grace, to give us that which we have not deserved. That is our salvation. Now, how does all of that come to pass? How is that accomplished? Well, first of all, let us be aware that we need to be thankful that God has made such provision. We note in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why He came into this world. In Matthew's account, chapter 20 and verse 28, He came to offer His life a ransom for many. His desire is that He could come and benefit us. Now, how so? Well, keep in mind that the world is separated from God because of sin. And we've noted that God's wrath is just. Now, how do we reconcile all of this? How does Christ save those who are sinners, while at the same time, the justice of God is upheld? The Apostle Peter helps us with that. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read with me beginning at verse 18. He says, "Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison." That's another subject introduced. But the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, is what we're seeing in this passage. Let us note that in Christ, God would do something to help us with the problem of sin so we can avoid the eternal consequences. Well, what is it that He has done? Look at your Bible again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 20. He said, for we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Be reconciled. In the previous verse, he speaks concerning the word of reconciliation that was given unto the apostles. How are we going to be reconciled? It's through the word of reconciliation that we can obtain that. Now, I want you to consider the substance of what we've said about sin and its consequence. What does sin do? It separates. What did Jesus come to do? He came to reconcile. Now, those two words are set in contrast. To reconcile means to bring together. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have had a spat with your wife and you got in trouble? And what your desire was to be reconciled. You want this to be made right. You want to be brought back together. You know, when one's offense is against his wife, he don't come to her and say, honey, we'll go out to supper and everything's fine. No, it don't work that way. The one who is offended sets the terms of reconciliation, and so it is with God. If our sin has separated us from God, then it is God that sets forth the terms of reconciliation. You don't do that just simply saying, well, all right, God, get over it. No, it don't work that way. It don't work that way. Those of you who are married know it don't work that way with your wives or your husbands. Don't work that way. So there are terms of reconciliation that are revealed in the gospel. And therefore, it is the word of reconciliation, the gospel, that brings us back into that good relationship with God. Now, will there be anything lacking in that? No, not at all. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 7 and then verse 25 that he will save us to the uttermost. That is, all sin can be forgiven in Christ Jesus. Now again, let us be thankful to God for a Savior. Now why do we need a Savior? You say, well, we've committed sin. We're separated from God. Let's go a step further. What is it that Jesus coming into this world and dying did to bring about reconciliation? Well, let us notice that man's wisdom is not going to resolve that question for us. It never has and it never will. The Bible tells us that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the writer discusses the wisdom of God and how that according to the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not know God, did not know how to be reconciled with God, couldn't do that. Well, then what do we do? Why did Christ come? You see, His coming and His death on the cross was not an accident. You talk to some, they say, you know, He came the first time to set up some kind of an earthly kingdom and the Jews opposed Him and they killed Him instead. And so now we've got the church as a substitute plan. That's not so. That's just not so. Any kind of a plan that suggests that God failed cannot be true. Furthermore, it contradicts plain teaching of Scripture. If you'll read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, it was according to the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus that He should die. His eternal purpose. It was His eternal plan. We look at the Old Testament sacrifices and we see that not just any sacrifice could be offered. It had to be a lamb of the firstlings of the flock, without spot, without blemish. But those Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sin. It was necessary for Jesus to come. Foreshadowed in those sacrifices that He would be the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, which we've studied from Revelation 13 and in verse 8. So His coming was not an accident, which tells us that His coming was according to the eternal plan of God so that God's law could be vindicated and the sinner be set free. Now again, we're hung on this question. How? How did God do that? Let's notice, first of all, that God gave man law. We see that as early as Genesis chapter 1 and 2, do we not? that in the beginning God gave man a law, said there's a tree in the midst of the garden, and you may not freely eat of it, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Was talking with somebody this week, said surely man could just obey one command. Well, evidently he didn't. He transgressed it. Just having one didn't make that problem simple for him, because he messed it up. But let us also note that in order to be justified by a set of laws, you have to keep them, don't you? All of them. You have to keep all of them. But let us underscore in our minds the writing of Paul in the fourth chapter here of Romans, verse 15, that where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's important to us, brethren, because it helps us to see that as Paul makes the point that all have sinned, then all are under law, because where there is no law, there can't be any sin. Isn't that simple? So where there is no law, there is no transgression. But there's always been law, all the way from the beginning. And therefore, there's always been sin, as long as man has transgressed God's law, which includes you, and it includes me. Now there's where we are. And you want to be justified by a set of commandments? You don't mess up, ever. You don't sin, ever. The Apostle Paul elaborated on that in the Roman letter in the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 9. He said, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was unto life. Now noting what we've learned about keeping commandments and that being unto life, when would it be unto life? Well, when you keep them. But he said in the next expression, this I found to be unto death. Paul, when did you find law to be unto death? When I didn't keep it. When I committed sin. Then I came under the condemnation of God's law. Well, we've all been there, have we not? And that's the point that's being established. You want to keep God's law? You've got to keep all of it if you want to be justified as one who has never sinned. But we don't do that. God gave man law. Man did not keep God's law. The only one that did was Jesus. Everybody else has transgressed it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Now what's the consequence of transgressing His law? Well, the consequence, as we've noted, is separation. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin, Romans 1 verse 18, is you're subject to the wrath of God, and God is just in doing that. But what Christ come to do? Christ came to live in the flesh. Now why is that so important? And why is it addressed by the Apostle John so much? You know, there are some who say, well, Jesus was just a spirit being. He didn't face temptation like you and me did. He had some kind of an advantage that you and I just don't have. That's not so. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every man that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already. Notice that last expression. The Antichrist is in the world already. You know, there are folks who think that that's not going to happen until the second coming of the Lord, or right preceding the second coming of the Lord. The apostle said, it's there then, first century times. Well, what does it mean to be Antichrist? Well, those who are preaching against Christ. And in particular, here they were preaching that Christ had not come in the flesh. Why is that so important? Well, because if He didn't come in the flesh, then He didn't face temptation like you and I did. If He didn't come in the flesh, He didn't face death like you and I do. He was something different from you and I. There's been brethren who would teach that. Not so, brethren. He came in the flesh just like you and I did. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John the Baptist elaborates on that and points out that He came in the flesh. Paul said in the Philippian letter, chapter 2 and verse 5, that He came in the flesh of man just like you and me. And so what do we learn about that? He came in the flesh to live as flesh.
and to face temptation
like you do. In fact, the Hebrew writer said he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well now, why didn't he sin?
Because he chose not to. I underscore that. He chose not to. He said that he came to do the will of the Father. Well, what was the will of the Father? Well, there were all kinds of commands and things that should and should not be done. And Jesus lived without committing sin. Why? Because you remember in those Old Testament sacrifices that were offered, not just any sacrifice would do. You read in Malachi how that they brought the lame and the sick and the blind, and Malachi said, God won't accept that. You see, he wouldn't accept the sacrifice of any man except a perfect one. Else you or I could have died for the sins of humanity. But what did God do? He sent His Son. That's what He did. He sent His Son to live in the flesh, to overcome sin so that He would be perfect in every way, and so then that He could die as a sufficient sacrifice to atone for the sins that you and I have committed. Brethren, I'm not sure that we wrap our minds around some passages that no doubt we've memorized over the years. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "Know ye not, or knowing rather, that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without spot, without blemish, even the blood of Christ." Your redemption, your being bought back and brought back into a right relationship with God is the result of the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. He did not commit sin. And He died for sins that you've committed and sins that I have committed. Now, the question is asked, why did He do that? What did His death accomplish? I want to suggest to you two things. Number one, God's law was upheld. You remember what God said about His wrath? About the consequence of sin? What it does? How that it separates? How that the consequence is death? Now read with me for just a moment in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The apostle writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified." There's a word I want you to remember. "Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just." Now hold your finger right there. We're not done with it. God sent His Son into the world to die the death of the cross to accomplish what? That God might be just. Now remember, we've already noted in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, that God is just. Could God say, "You commit sin, here's consequence," and allow you to commit sin and no consequence? Is there any justice in that? No, there's consequence. But the justice of God is upheld in that He sent His Son to bear the consequence. And you think of that. But now read on in the passage. "That He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Justification. What is that? That word in and of itself would be the equivalent of our term acquittal. Now if you commit a crime and the judge declares your acquittal, that does not necessarily mean that you did not do the crime. What that means is you're allowed to go free. It's a legal term. But here we see that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. You want to go free? You can't claim freedom on the basis you've never sinned, because you have. The only way you can claim freedom is through the justification that is offered through Christ. That's the only way. God would declare you to be free when you are forgiven. Now what does that mean? God's law is upheld. Justification is offered when? Justification is offered as a gift. We read of the wages of sin in Romans chapter 6 verse 23 being death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But when do we receive such a gift? Well, when we talk about the blood of Christ, He offered His blood for the redemption of our sins. He offered His blood so that we might be forgiven, that we might receive this gift. Jesus died so that you can go free. But when do you receive the benefits of that? And who receives it? Read with me for just a moment as we close our study from Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the writer asks some questions. First of all, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. That is, died spiritually, buried in the waters of baptism, raised to walk a new life. He's set free from his sin. And you'll notice that elaborated on in verse 18, as we've introduced already. Verse 16 beginning, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants to obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, but thanks be to God, that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. What have these folks done? They have been baptized into the death of Christ. They had been raised to walk in a new life. Now there are some folks get that all turned around. They say you're raised to walk a new life by some kind of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and then you're baptized, you're immersed in water to declare your salvation. That's not what this passage says. This passage says you're buried with Him in baptism, raised to new life. Who was it that was buried? Was it the man that had died to sin? Or was it the man who's living a new life? You don't bury a live man, you bury the dead man. So you bury the man who has died to sin. He's raised from the waters of baptism to walk a new life. You see, because it's when he is baptized into the death of Christ that he comes in contact with the blood of Christ. Do we not see that? That's where you contact the blood of Christ. It's being baptized into Christ. And right here in this town, how many churches teach that? Well, not very many. But how many practice something they call baptism? Almost all. But it's not. It's not the baptism that Paul is talking about here, because this is water baptism. You're baptized into the death of Christ, raised to walk a new life. Though many churches right here in this town teach water baptism, they don't teach what Paul taught. And if you've not done what Paul taught in this passage, you've not scripturally been baptized. You need to tend to that. Because this passage teaches that the old man dies. He's buried in water baptism, raised to a new life. And you can do that this morning.
And friend, somebody said, well, how does that have anything to do with my salvation? I've used many times, and you've heard me use this illustration. Old brother Marshall Keeble, back many, many years ago, was talking about the death of Christ and how to benefit from His blood. And he said, when you get your clothes dirty, you go buy, he said, does, but you go buy some laundry detergent. And the laundry detergent becomes the cleansing agent to get the dirt out of your clothes. Isn't that simple? But you don't put your clothes down in the box of laundry detergent, do you? No, you put the cleansing agent in the water, and then you put your clothes in the water where the cleansing agent is. That's how you get your clothes clean. Now, if you want to get your soul clean, here's what you do. The cleansing agent is the blood of Christ. That's what gets you clean. But how do you come in contact with the cleansing agent? It's by being buried with Him in water for the remission of your sins, raised to walk a new life. You leave that dead man there, and you start over. You live a new life. And you want to be forgiven of your sin? That's how you do that. Otherwise, you say, well, I'll just accept the consequence. You see, if the consequences of sin only existed in this world, that would be bad enough. I've talked enough with you and from my own experience to know that there's physical consequences of sin. We don't like that. We get ourselves in some awful messes because of the poor choices that we've made. And so if it stopped there, that would be something to consider. But it doesn't stop there. You see, the consequence of sin reaches beyond the grave. The consequence of sin is eternal. And you don't want that. And that's why we're going to sing the song, Victory in Jesus. You don't have to be overcome by sin. Jesus died so that you don't have to do that. You can escape the eternal consequence of sin. Jesus didn't die so that you can escape temporal consequences. He died so you can escape eternal consequences. And that's what's offered to you, even this morning, through the blood of Christ. Maybe you've learned the truth, either now or some other lesson that you've heard or from your Bible reading. And you're not right with the Lord, and nobody knows that better than you do. Sin separates you from God. Sin separates you from the best people on the top side of God's green earth, and sin will eternally separate you from God unless you do something about it, because God gave His Son so that you might be reconciled to Him. If it's your desire this morning to be baptized into Christ, this afternoon to be baptized into Christ, we will certainly do our part to accommodate you. Maybe you've obeyed the Lord and been baptized into Christ, but you're not living the kind of life you know you need to. Sin still has that eternal consequence. But through the blood of Christ, you learn from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and following, you can be forgiven, but you must repent of your sin and confess it before God, asking His forgiveness. That's what's offered to you. Just as true today as it was written in first century times. If we can help you make that known, bow together, Randy, we stand and sing this song.